Well, it's good to see everyone here this morning, and we are going to be in the book of Romans. We're continuing our journey through the book of Romans, so if you'd like to know where we're at, we're in Romans chapter 8, and we're going to be looking at verses 38 through 39. When Cindy and I were young and newly married, we spent a couple years in a country called Lesotho, which is in southern Africa. And one of the things you become aware of, or one of the people you become aware of when you live in southern Africa, is a chief that is kind of like the African version of Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar, is a guy named Shaka Zulu. And King Shaka, like Alexander, more like Julius Caesar, came from a poor family, a small tribe, and he led the tribe he built an empire that became the Zulu Nation, which still exists today in a certain form in the Natal region of South Africa. And but he did it through conquest. And so like a lot of historical characters, like Alexander the Great, like Julius Caesar, Shaka Zulu is a hero to some, a villain to others, a tyrant to some. And like I said, not in some eyes, not necessarily all that great. And what was interesting is that our country that we were living in, Lesotho was formed by the people who were displaced by the Zulus. It was a nation formed by the refugees that were displaced by Shaka Zulu. And so they became the Basotho, which means just the people. And there was a chief there named Chief Moshoeshoe, and he gathered the people together and gave them a place to live and stay. So Lesotho is still a nation to this day. It's a tiny little country surrounded by South Africa. But because it was formed as a result of Shaka Zulu's conquests, you hear a lot about him when you're there. And I found him a fascinating character. You know, I'm kind of a history geek, and so anytime something historical, there's the personality behind it, I find just fascinating. And about 10 years ago, there was a 10-part miniseries that was about Shaka Zulu, and it's just become available on Netflix. And so I was watching it again, and there's this little part in there that we're going to show about how he deals with these British folks who came to find out what was going on. And to set up the scene, and we can start to move over there, but to set up the scene, there's these British guys who had been sent by the empire, the British Empire, to find out who this guy really is. And one of them was a doctor. And the doctor had in his bag a Bible. And Shaka found the Bible, and he was flipping through it, and he saw a picture of Christ crucified. And so he asked the doctor, "Who is this?" And the doctor says, "It's Jesus Christ." He goes, "Okay, well, who is Jesus Christ?" And the doctor, with kind of a bit of the colonial condescension that came along in the 1800s and 1900s and pretty much 2000s, said, "Well, he's the King of Kings." Well, Shaka is like, "King of Kings? So you're saying he's my king?" And of course, you know, kind of in this sense of Christianese, and, "Well, of course, he's your king. He's the greatest of all kings. He's the king of all kings." And Shaka goes, "He's the King of George?" Because King George was in place at the time. This is the 1800s. And he says, "Yes, he's King George's king." And then he said, "Well, why is he the King of all kings?" And the doctor says, "Because anyone who has Jesus Christ, any man who has Jesus Christ in his heart is stronger than all the regiments of all the armies in the world." And Shaka goes, "Hmm." And then this scene comes along because Shaka then tells them he wants them to fight for him to prove their goodwill. And the leader of the expedition is this very British guy, like, "Oh, this is lovely." And he's going to go and he's very proper and kind of, you know, and he's looking forward to the opportunity to use their weapons. They have a couple cannons. He's like, "Oh, well, this will be lovely. We'll use a cannon and we'll show Shaka who's boss here." You want me to just do the whole sermon that way? And so then this is the scene. And so this goes for about 5 minutes. It kind of sets up, this is the battle. This is the guy who Shaka is fighting. So let's go ahead and thank you for the IT guys for figuring this out. So one of the aspects of Christianity, which is illustrated in this video, is that Christians are people, and it did work. Thank you to the IT folks. They had to do some serious IT gymnastics. So, yeah, give it up to them. Usually they're the recipient of a lot of, "Come on, on when things aren't going right, and they made it really work today. So thanks, guys. But one of the things that we talk about a lot as Christians is victory in Jesus. And this is one of these questions that can come up, and it's just like this video here. Sometimes we use language as Christians that I call Christianese. It's the special language that we speak amongst each other, and we don't even realize that we do it. Like when we talk about things like sanctification and resurrection even, and righteousness. I've had a lot of people actually tell me who are German-speaking, that who come here at IBCD, that these are words they really don't even learn in German. They've only learned them because they're involved in church here, and that worshiping in English is easier for them because they don't have to relearn all the Christianese, because we all speak it. The people in the southern part of the United States are masters at speaking Christianese. You know, they'll say things, well, if the good Lord's willing, then he will open up the skies like he did on Noah. You know, it's like, and if you don't know what he's talking about, you have no idea what he's talking. You know what he's saying there? The good Lord's willing, it'll rain. If the good Lord's willing, he'll open up the skies like he did on Noah. Okay, you know, what's that mean? You know, and people from West Africa, you guys from Ghana and Nigeria and stuff, you guys speak serious Christianese. And it's okay. It's okay to speak Christianese. But sometimes we define things differently than the world around us does. We redefine what it means to be a human being different from the world. We redefine love. Everything about Christianity redefines things. In fact, some of our symbols are redefinitions, like the symbol of baptism. That is a redefinition of a Jewish practice of cleansing themselves before they go into the temple. They cleanse themselves in these things called mikvahs. If you ever go to Jerusalem, you'll find that the whole temple is surrounded by these things called mikvahs, where people would walk in, cleanse themselves ceremonially, and walk out before they go to temple. Well, baptism is a taking of that practice and redefining it as being death in Christ and new life in Christ. And so we redefine things all the time, and that's okay. That shouldn't be a surprise to folks. That's what Jesus does. Jesus says, "Behold, I make all things new." But one of the things that gets redefined in Christianity is this idea of victory. What do we mean when we talk about victory in Jesus? We sing about it. There's a hymn, you know, I've heard the old story, how a Savior came from glory. And then the chorus talks about victory in Jesus. What do we mean by that? Because the world can look around and see things happening to people who claim to be Christians. Even during our prayer time here, we talk about people who are suffering from different things going on in their lives, different physical ailments, different emotional ailments and things like that. How are our lives any different from the world around us? Where is the victory? And we need to be careful when we talk about victory, because sometimes we're like the doctor in this video clip. You don't see him doing it, but you can see the result of it. He's a little bit flippant with his words. He's not very careful with what he says, and he speaks Christianese to this king, not realizing this king doesn't speak his language. He doesn't speak this Christian language. And when he tells him that if a man has Jesus in his heart, he's stronger than all the regiments of the earth, this king goes, okay, I'm going to take that seriously. Let's see it happen. And of course, you find that the British commander's like, well, of course it's true, but not. And that's kind of what we sound like to the world a lot of times. Does the British commander give a rousing understanding about what it means to be in Christ? No. He says, it's true. Of course it's true. That's kind of what we sound like sometimes to other people. When we say that we're Christians and they say, then what about these things going on in your life? And our response is, So what does it mean? What does victory in Jesus mean? Because in this time and day, it's a question that people have. And the Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, when he writes about victory in Jesus, he's writing from a perspective of a man who understands the faithfulness of Christ in spite of the difficulty of his life. The Apostle Paul writes about victory in spite of difficulty. He writes about faithfulness in spite of difficulty. Because the Apostle Paul, as you know, went through a lot of suffering, physical suffering, spiritual suffering, emotional suffering, and he writes about it in his letters. And yet within all his letters, there is still this sense of hope. Because he understands different. He understands victory to be defined differently from the way the world defines it. And in the passage we're looking at today, he talks about that. So let's look at this passage out of Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. He says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." Serious Christianese there, right? Justification, glorification, being called, predestination. What does all that mean? "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that." Actually, it should be read like this. "Who is he that condemns?" And then he just leaves it there. He's not answering with "Christ Jesus condemns." But he's saying, "Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is established to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? It is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to the slaughter. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." If you just read that passage right there, he seems to go all over the place. He goes from this place of saying, we are like sheep led to slaughter. Then in the next sentence, he says, we are more than conquerors. And this becomes the question, how can you be both? How are you both sheep led to the slaughter and more than conquerors? These are a couple great verses to memorize if you never have. "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So this is a passage where he talks a lot about victory. How do you spell victory? How do you define victory? And so Paul starts out by these two verses here, and these verses are some of the most misquoted, misunderstood verses in church history. And the misquotes you'll often hear is like something bad is going on, and people say, well, God will work it out. God always works all things out. Or something's going on, God always takes care of everything, so you just don't need to worry about it. And they're misquoting verse 28. It says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." There is a caveat to this passage. It's this one: of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. God works things out for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. This is a significant thing to understand. There is a relationship that believers have with God that, frankly, non-believers don't have with God. Does this mean that God doesn't love the non-believer? Of course not. God loves the non-believer. I believe Christ died for all. But there are those who have been called into his presence, and those who are walking with him, he will, in all things, work for the good. Now, the other caveat, how you define good and how God defines good are two different things. Sometimes the way that we define good is not the way God defines good. Like we pray for something. Alva even mentioned, when we pray for something and we receive an answer that's different from what we wanted or from what we expected, or even sometimes what we think is the good. Come on, God, how can this not work out in the way that I expect it to work out? It's obvious what the answer to this prayer should be. It should be that you do this and everything will be fine. But God has that bigger plan. This is why he starts talking about predestination and all that. We're not going to get into that a whole lot today. But what he's talking about is that God has this bigger overall plan, and you are a part of it. If you're a believer in Christ, you are part of it. Even if you're not a believer in Christ, we see that he uses people who are not believers, like the Pharaoh and others. But what he calls good and what they call good may not be the same thing. When the nation of Israel was brought into slavery for years in Egypt, the Israelites didn't think this was a good thing. When they had to wander around the desert for 40 years before they could go into the promised land, they didn't think that was a good thing. when they're taken back captive by Babylon, that wasn't a good thing according, you know, from their point of view. And you could probably talk about things in your own life. Every human being has things go on in their lives which you would look into your life and say, even as a believer sometimes, yeah, this thing, not sure where God was in that one. You know? Maybe you have a death in your family at a young age. You had a parent die at a young age. It's hard to say. Where was the good in that? And this is why we are called as believers to submit to the will of God. Because in the word submit is a little bit of a sense of, this isn't really what I want. But I'm going to do this out of faith and out of trust. When we're called to submit to one another in love, the idea is you give to this other person what they need, not necessarily what you want to give them, but what they need. And I've always kind of jokingly used the illustration, you know, when I'm sick, I want to be left alone. And Cindy, when she's sick, she wants to be catered to and cared for. It's just how we're different. If I do what I, by instinct, want for myself, if I do unto others as I do unto myself, when Cindy's sick, Cindy is very angry with me. She's feeling like I don't love her. And it's so hard for me to go against that. Even though I try to go against it, you know, I look in on her. I think I'm doing well if I look in on her 3-4 times a day. That's really not enough, but I try. But she would tell you, you would prefer something like, you know, I sit there with you for a half an hour or so. Yeah, you see? And it's just like, no, it's just, yeah. So I have to submit to this thing. And part of that submission is doing something that I really, it's not, it goes against my nature to do. Trusting God for the good means submitting to him, because sometimes we have to trust him in places that we don't really want to go. And so when you read this verse, you have to understand it is from the perspective of God. That all things, God works for the good of those who love him and been called according to his purpose. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that they may be the firstborn among many brothers, that he might be, speaking of Jesus, the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, though he also glorified. So the idea there is that where Jesus goes, we go. If you have been predestined, that you are in the path of Christ. Where Christ, that's part of the symbolism of baptism. You join your life with the life of Christ. That's why it says in Romans chapter 6, don't you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? We have been buried with him in order that, just as he was raised from the dead, we too can look forward to our own resurrection from the dead. That's kind of a paraphrase. But the idea is you're joined with him, and where he goes, you go. And I don't know about predestination. We'll talk more about it when we get into chapter 9. But I do know this, that before the beginning of the time, the scripture tells us that Christ was destined for the purpose that he came for. And those who are in Christ then join that destiny. Now, maybe there's more to it than that. I don't know. These are big, big questions. But I do know this, that if you are joined with the life of Christ and you are joined with his destiny, this is why he is the firstborn among many brothers. And you remember we talked about the idea of being sons of Christ, it goes both genders, because you have that same inheritance in Christ. And that as he stands to inherit all things, we are too co-inheritors with Christ. We went through that a few weeks ago. So that's part of where this is coming from. But the only way you understand this, the only way you understand that God works the good for those who've been called, the only way you can understand victory in Christ is that if you have to have your entire life redefined by the empty tomb and the resurrection of Christ. Because it is the cross of Christ where he died for your sins, and then the resurrection where he proves himself to be the victor over sin and death. It's in this proof of his resurrection that we then put our faith in him as one in whom we believe we will follow in his footsteps of our own resurrection. This is why the resurrection is so important, and this is why the resurrection is constantly under attack. The scripture says it in 1 Corinthians 15, without the resurrection, we don't have anything. We have a nice guy who died without the resurrection. But with the resurrection, we have everything. And the resurrection for the believer changes your understanding of who you are. It changes your understanding of how you feel about yourself when it comes to that place of self-condemnation. It changes the way you understand others, the grace you extend to others, the love you can extend to others, how you can have empathy for where other people are at in their life. It changes your perspective of how you live your life, what you're investing your life in now, the things you're going to put into your life and do with your life. It changes everything. Because you believe in this eternity that is with Christ. You believe in the Spirit of God, which isn't just a philosophy, but something which is real, that is in your life, that looks at your life and has you look at your life and say, are you happy with this? If so, great. And we rejoice together. If not, let's make this change together so that we grow closer to our Father. It's all in there for us. The perspective changes and the idea of victory changes. Victory is no longer just about who scores the most goals. That's an earthly sense of victory. Who runs the 100-meter dash the fastest? That's an earthly sense of victory. Our sense of victory is different. Our sense of victory is based on eternity, not just based on what's in front of our face right now. And so he talks about that. This cross idea, though, the redefinition that the cross brings into our life, it's crazy to the world that doesn't understand Jesus. And Paul, again, he's very straightforward with this. He says this, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. To those who are perishing, the cross is just some sad guy that got himself killed by the Romans. It's just another guy dying. A nice guy, most people would agree, but just another guy dying. And yeah, maybe he made impact on this life, but like Martin Luther King, he made a big impact in the world, Martin Luther King Jr., but he got assassinated and he was killed. Abraham Lincoln made a big impact in the world, but he got assassinated and he was killed. The difference is, though, by the resurrection, Jesus showed that he was more than just a nice guy, that he was more than just a philosopher that ended up being killed on a cross. He proves himself the victor over sin and death. And this places him in a unique place where he is our Lord, he is our Savior, and everything he said about himself has been vindicated. Everything he said to Philip, for example, when Philip says, show us the Father and that will be enough. And Jesus says, Philip, don't you know that when you've seen me, you've seen the Father? After all these years together, don't you have this understood? This is who I am. I am the very Word of God made flesh. I'm the very nature and character of God among you. And all of that would have just been the ravings of a madman or a lunatic if it weren't for the resurrection. C.S. Lewis makes an argument about Jesus, who people say that he was a good man, but he wasn't the Lord. He says, you can't have it that way, because Jesus claimed to be the very Word of God made flesh dwelling among us. He claimed to be the very nature and character of God among us. A good man would not make those claims unless they were true. Either he's a liar, which makes him not a good man, or he's a lunatic, which makes him not a good man in the sense of good and wholeness of health. Either he's a liar, or lunatic, or he's the Lord. Those are your three choices. It's an interesting argument that he makes. So then, what do we say in response to this? How do we deal with this idea of victory in the midst of suffering? And the Apostle Paul begins to build his response to this. He says, first of all, if God is for us, who could be against us? Now, you could say, well, there's lots of people that could be against us. If you're a Christian in certain countries, to this very day, it's a dangerous thing to be. We've had believers come through here, for example, who are from countries that we couldn't send them an email. We didn't want to have it on Facebook or anything that they were attending the church here, because at home, when they go back to their native country, they could be thrown in prison. This is something we deal with at IBCD. So who could be against us? Well, from an earthly point of view, there's a lot of people that can be against you. But Paul's not writing from an earthly point of view. Remember, Paul suffered persecution. So he's not talking about being beaten. He's not talking about prison. Paul's been there. Paul's been shipwrecked. Paul's been, left alone. Paul's been in a place of not having any resources. He's obviously not speaking from an earthly point of view. Because otherwise, people who know him could look at this and go, well, Paul, what about when you got thrown in prison? What about when you were beaten almost to death? What about when you were stoned almost to death? You know, there's a lot of people who are against you, Paul. He's obviously not talking from that point of view. He's talking about the spiritual, the big picture. And his answer is, who can be against us? No one. Satan can try to be against us. Satan, the word Satan means the accuser. He can try and accuse you. He can try and accuse the believer that you're worthless and weak, that you have no place in the kingdom of God. You've completely wasted your time and your life. He can try, but he will not defeat the believer because the believer is saved by grace. And even if that believer is feeling crushed to the ground, he's still, or she is still, a child of grace. Nothing takes that away. Satan can try and say that, you know, you need to be deeply remorseful and ashamed of your past. But grace says, yeah, you're forgiven. It's as far away as the east is from the west. Satan can say, you have no hope for your future. You should just give up now. Like our sister was sharing, you know, dealing with statistics. And God's grace says, you know, your value isn't based on whether or not you pass or fail a class. Your value isn't based on your career. Your value is based on who you are in Christ. See, the beautiful thing about grace is that there's no handles on it for Satan to grab. It's perfectly smooth. It's like him trying to grab something that is perfectly smooth. There's no handle. There's no shame. There's no past. There's no hopelessness. There's no feelings of despair. It's not there with grace. And even if you go into a place of hurt and darkness in your own life, you're still saved by grace. Who can accuse you? Who can overcome you? And then we have to remember, who is it we serve? We have a God that loves us. Jesus one time told a bunch of guys, he said, you know what, you men, when your son or your children ask you for an egg, which of you would give them a snake? And if they ask for a loaf of bread, you would give them a stone. Well, of course, none of them would. I'm a father. If my children said, Daddy, can I have bread? I wouldn't go, ha, here's a rock. Yeah. And then Jesus says, you being evil know how to do good to your own children. How much more so does God know how to do good to you? And it's just this whole perspective shift, because people have always thought God was out to get them. And the truth is, for those of you who are parents, you can understand this. And if you work with kids, you can understand this. You would never do anything to hurt your child. Now, there may be some times your child disagrees with what you think is good for them. Go to school. I don't want to go. It's good for you. I don't want to go. Too bad. You're going. Why? It's good for them. Do they think it's good for them all the time? You remember when you were a kid? No, you didn't think it was good for you. You know, when you're told, well, I want this new bicycle, okay, get a job mowing some lawns. You can gather some money together and you can buy yourself the bicycle. Well, I just want you to give me the money for the bicycle. No, that's not going to happen, but I'll help you find jobs. I can help you call up folks in the neighborhood so you can get some money and so you can buy that bike. That's not good. I don't want to have to work for this thing. You know, God's kind of the same way with us. One of the things I find fascinating about children is they're basically little adults without filters. And when they're sad, they cry. When they're mad, they push. And if you work with any adults in any kind of group, you find out we're not that different. We just have these filters that tell us we're not allowed to cry and push. So what do? We gossip. That's how we cry and push. We gossip and we talk behind people's backs. That's our version of crying and pushing. So the scripture says, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, being Jesus, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? And that actually ends that question. Sometimes people have read this and think that he reads it into Jesus Christ condemns. No. He's saying, there's no one out there that can condemn. Who can stand above God and say, you're wrong in the grace that you've given? Can anyone tell God he's wrong in the grace that he's given? No, not with any authority. People can gripe and moan and complain, just like your kids can gripe and moan and complain, but they don't have any authority over you to force you to change your will. Satan can't force God. He can say, oh, it's not fair. This whole grace thing, that was going against the rules. God made the rules. Who is it that condemns? There's no one. And then he goes into why. Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, was raised to life. More than that, was raised to life. Is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble? Any of you know trouble? Shall hardship? Any of you ever known hardship? Yeah, some of you have. Come on, be honest. Persecution? Some of you probably have. Or famine? Or nakedness? Or danger? Or sword? See, the Apostle Paul writes those things knowing that these are things that he has faced. But they still have not managed to separate him from the love of Christ. And none of these will separate us from the love of God because the victory of Christ is bigger than all these things. See, one of the biggest fears we have as human beings, and I just did a funeral yesterday, one of the biggest fears we have as human beings is death. We always think that's the worst thing that can possibly happen to us, death. And it's understandable to be afraid of it because the only existence we are consciously aware of is this one. I think for even as a believer, I've been a believer, and when I die an old man, I'll have been a believer for a long time, assuming I make it to being an old man. And I even expect that when those days come close, there will be a twinge of anxiety about what's on the other side because I've never experienced it. But you know what? I'm saved by grace. And if I have anxiety, even if I have fear, that doesn't remove the grace of God. And that's what he's talking about here. Are we going to let trouble or hardship or persecution or the idea of famine, nakedness, dangers of the sword, are we going to let that freeze us into a place of fear? Or are we going to move forward no matter what? And the call of Christ is one that has its martyrs. You have Stephen that was martyred in the book of Acts. You have a guy named Michael Sattler who was martyred in the 1600s. He was a German, by the way. How many of you guys have ever heard of Michael Sattler? He's an amazing guy. He was one of the first, he was a reformer before Luther. And he began to do the Reformation. He was considered an Anabaptist, which meant the rebaptizers. And he and his family, his wife, and his kid and his followers were all condemned to burn at the stake. And so Michael Sattler said, I'll go first. And they were told, if you want to renounce all the things that you're teaching, then you can go free. And so Michael Sattler says, I'll go first and I'll give you a symbol if being burned alive is bearable. Like, wow, what a leader, right? I'm going to go first to be burned. I'll let you know how it is. And as he was being burned at the stake, they say that his hands were tied and he pointed his fingers up to heaven as his symbol that it was bearable. And all his followers, the men followers, were burned at the stake. His wife and the women followers were drowned. Were they afraid of famine? Were they afraid of danger? Were they afraid of the sword? He has a legacy. You guys don't know, well, except one lady over here. You may have never heard of Michael Sattler, but a lot of you are here today because of Michael Sattler. Especially if you're from the Mennonite background. So, Liam and Sarah. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I hope you guys know him. I'm always surprised at how few people really know him. Stayed firm, stayed faithful, even when he was in a Nazi prison, until his death. He died. This guy's named Watchman Nee. Have you ever heard of Watchman Nee? He died in a Chinese prison because he refused to break under the rule of the communists. He also died lifting his stumps because they had cut off his hands as part of his execution, lifting them up to praise the Lord as he died. He wrote a great book, by the way, called The Normal Christian Life, if you want to watch it, read it. This guy's name was Jim Elliot. Probably may have heard of him. He died as a missionary, him and several others. This lady's name was Lottie Moon. She was a missionary to China, and there was a famine in China, and she couldn't bear to see people starving around her, so she gave away her food to the fact that she died herself. She died on the ship back to the U.S. Our faith is one of people who are willing to give everything. But they gave it knowing that their lives were not just this temporary life today. And that what the world could look at as loss, as defeat, Dietrich dying in a prison, never getting to marry the woman that he wanted to marry. Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and Roger Yoderian and others dying on the banks of a South American river with a spear in their back. But his sister and the wives of the slain missionaries continued to reach out to that tribe. And if you ever read the book called The Tip of the Spear, it'll tell you the story. That after the men were slain, the women kept taking the gospel. And that tribe was reached for Christ. What you count, what the world might count as defeat, God counts as victory. We still remember Watchman Nee, even though his name has been tried to be erased from history. It can't be erased. For your sake, we face death all day long and consider the sheep to be slaughtered. Not because we have this fatalistic view of our faith, but because we understand that victory is something different than how the world looks at it. And so in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So no matter what you're going through today, I want you to consider the difficulty you may find yourself in. Some of you may be health issues. Some may be emotional. Some may be your marriages. Some may be your kids. Some may be your workplace. Everyone has their stuff. How are you going to live this victoriously? How are you going to live it in such a way that glorifies God? How are you going to live it in a way that you're not enslaved to the world's definition of victory so that you allow Christ's definition of victory to shine in your life? How are you going to live? How do you spell victory? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for your word, even in the hard parts of your word. Because man, that's where it's real. Because we don't live a life that is just some kind of, you know, fairy tale children's story, Dr. Seuss book, where everything works out fine. We live real lives. And lives which know hardship, lives which know suffering, lives which know sorrow. But also lives which know joy, and lives which have hope, and lives which can be completely transformed and go from pointlessness to deeply significant in you. And Father, we pray that you will guide each one of us in our individual battles, that we would glorify you. The victory doesn't have to be that we end up on top with our foot on the throat of that who was our enemy. The victory might be we coming to a place of humility. The victory might be we realizing where we were wrong. The victory might be in our understanding of love in a different way than we ever understood before. The victory might be going a completely different direction and finding in that new direction real significance. But regardless of what it looks like, Father, we can't get there until we're willing to trust you and your will. And we know that according to the scripture, you work out the good for those who love you and have been called according to your purpose. And so, Father, whatever that good looks like, may we be willing to walk in it so that the world can see that we serve the living God, not just a philosophy, not just some overblown weird hope of health and wealth, but we serve the real God who deals with us in real places and brings us real hope in Christ. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.